Good to be together again to begin another week with family, friends, our visitors this morning. We're glad that you have come our way and invite you to come back and be with us again. We do have, as was mentioned, several people out sick. There's a lot of empty spaces that would always be filled were it not for illness. This is a good group of people here, as I have mentioned before. One of the problems that we are lucky enough not to have, really, that I can think of at any measure at all, is people who just don't want to be here and who stay home. A lot of congregations are plagued with that, but I don't think we have that problem here. So we see each other on a good, regular basis, and that's good. This lesson's entitled, "The Law is Good," taken from 1 Timothy chapter 1. There were problems that would arise from time to time in the early church. And it was then, as we talked about in class this morning, it was a transition phase going on where the law of Moses, having been given to the Jews, was on its way out, so to speak. The gospel, a universal law, coming in its place. And so there was a period of time there where no doubt some good Christians would become confused. And the same thing, I think, is true yet. Not all error originates in the mind of somebody who has something they need to justify, but sometimes comes about because they're grappling with something, some text, some doctrine, and they're trying to figure it out, and they may sometimes reach a wrong conclusion. And we all are susceptible to that. But the law is good. We may misinterpret something, misunderstand something, but we never want to say, well, it's God's fault. There's something wrong with the law. The Bible is a perennial bestseller. You wouldn't know it by the conduct of the people sometimes who buy those Bibles, but it's true. It happens all the time. They don't seem to be used very much by a lot of people who try to understand what's in there and try to apply it to their life. Some people, of course, say, well, the Bible is not understandable. Or they will say, well, it's kind of insignificant. It does not relate to the problems of our time. But in fact, of course, it does. It's as fresh as the day that it was given and revealed to the various writers of the Bible. In the first century, there were various problems in how to use the law of Moses. And I'm speaking here of the law of Moses. And most of the time, when you see the word scripture, it is actually making a reference to the Old Testament, like Paul having told Timothy that from a child he had known the sacred writings or the scriptures. Well, when he told Timothy that, some of the New Testament hadn't even been written yet, so he obviously was talking to him about the Old Testament. And we know, very familiar, most of us, with Romans 15, verse 4, whatever was written aforetime was written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. So obviously, the law is a good thing, and it had its purpose, and it served the purpose for which God had revealed it. But now there were some in the text here in 1 Timothy 1 who were misusing the law. They were getting themselves involved in verse 4 in these endless genealogies. No longer did family history have a bearing on how you could serve God, in what capacity you could serve God. Now, it did at one time for the Jews under the law of Moses. Some people could not be priests. They may have wanted to be one, but they weren't in the right tribe. They were not from the tribe of Levi. So there were misuses going on of the law. But Paul points out here that the fault was not the law itself. Verse 8, we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Well, that must mean there are some unlawful uses that could be made of the scriptures. So let's look at some of them first. As some people kind of think of the Bible, I believe, as like a good luck charm. They keep one out on the coffee table, For some reason, a lot of people used to do that or keep it lying around somewhere. Reminded me of that story that I heard a long, long time ago. The preacher was over visiting this family there in the church, and they were trying to impress the preacher. So they said to their son, Johnny, said, Johnny, go get the dear old book we love so well. Johnny trotted out of the room and came back with the Sears catalog. Well, now, why would he do that? Well, he did that because he saw them spend more time looking in the catalog than the Bible. And some people seem to think, as long as I'll keep one around, maybe that'll make up for my lack of obedience. I'm not really trying to read it and understand it and obey what's in there, but maybe there's some good to just having a copy of it around. Nothing else, you can keep family photos in there. You could dry some leaves out in there and that sort of thing. Have some flowers and stuff like that, but that's an improper use of the Bible. If people think that's all the Bible's for, then they have completely missed the boat. Now, some people believe, and the Jews had this problem, that merely possessing a Bible brings automatic favor with God. Now, they felt the same way, unfortunately, with regard to the temple. The Jews prided themselves on the fact that they had this temple, and many of them began to accept the idea that so long as we have that temple, we are invincible, that it doesn't matter so much about our obedience. We have the temple. Here in Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 3, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and when I let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in deceptive words saying, this is the temple of the Lord. The temple of the Lord. The temple of the Lord. For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly practice justice between a man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the alien or orphan or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, nor walk after other gods to your own ruin, then I will let you dwell in this place. In the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. But the problem is, as he goes on there, they were trusting just merely in the fact that they were called God's people and that they had this temple. And so long as that temple was there, they were invincible. Let's go down here and read a little further, verse 10. Come out and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered. That you may do all these abominations? God say, you think that that temple is there and you're going to be delivered because of that temple in spite of these abominations you're committing in my sight? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your sight? Behold, I have seen it. And he talks about what is going to come. They were depending on that place, and they were depending on the law. After all, they had the law. Should have been an advantage to them, Paul said over in the book of Romans. But unfortunately, it wasn't. Romans chapter 1 highlights, of course, in general, the sins of the Gentile people, those that were non-Jews. And they probably were pretty comfortable, many of the Jews, with reading that first chapter. But when Paul gets to chapter 2 of Romans, he indicts them for the same thing. Therefore, you are without excuse, every man of you who passes judgment. In that you judge another, you condemn yourself. You who judge practice the same things. Just as guilty. Chapter 3. Then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the benefit of circumcision? Great in every respect. First of all, that many were entrusted with the oracles of God. They were given those oracles, but they trusted in the fact that they merely had them. That was all necessary. Didn't have to really practice it. We've got the oracles of God. And I've always thought about that, you know, when Paul says, first of all, but you read through the rest of the next chapters there of Romans, you never do see him say second of all. Be kind of nice if he came enumerated them for us. What these blessings of the Jews were, but they failed to take advantage of those blessings. They merely possessed the law. That's all they thought was necessary. But owning a Bible is not enough. That's a misuse of the Bible. Just owning one, just so you can say you have one, or just hanging on to a family Bible that may be 100 years old, that's not enough. You got to know what's in it, and you got to practice what's in it. Now, some people, as far as the Law of Moses go, in Paul's day especially, and to some extent today in some ways, see part of that law, at least, as a means of justification. And they would point out that, well, we're doing this right, but that doesn't mean necessarily that that is all that is demanded. Now, in the book of Galatians, Paul's dealing quite a bit with some people who were mixed up on the proper use of the law of Moses. He says, as many as you are of the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. They kind of pick and choose a little bit, and some things they liked, they felt like, okay, you have to do that. They were binding things upon Gentiles for their justification. That wasn't right. Circumcision was based on the law. They were arguing that some of these people, Gentiles, who wanted to become Christians, almost in effect had to become Jewish proselytes first and start being circumcised and keeping some things in the law, and then they could be acceptable to God. And that, in fact, of course, was wrong. In fact, Paul, in the fifth chapter of this same book of Galatians, tells them, when you try to be justified by the law, verse 4, you are fallen from grace. So they were trying to mix the law with the gospel. They should not have been doing that. That didn't mean that the law was no good, but the law had been fulfilled. And besides that, under the law, the penalty for violating the law required a payment, and that payment was blood. Whether the blood of animals under the law, or ultimately, of course, the blood of Christ, was the only sufficient payment. So justification by the law, properly understood, requiring that blood payment, I don't think they would have really been too excited about that. But you put that with Jesus Christ shedding his blood, now we have some justification. In Romans chapter 3, I think, talks to us about how that process worked. Some of them would use parts of the law, as already mentioned. They would pick and choose. And there are people today who will bind certain things. Seventh-day Adventists, for example, hold to the dietary laws of the Old Testament. They worship on the Sabbath day. So they pick and choose. Last time I checked, they were not involved in animal sacrifices and things of that nature. And the way they get around that is they take the law of Moses and they divide it into two parts. And they said, over here on the one hand, you've got the moral law, and over here you've got the ceremonial law. And what is continuing today, as far as they're concerned, is the ceremonial part of the law. That's how they're able to pick out things like worshiping on the Sabbath and all these other kinds of things that they get involved with, the dietary laws. Nowhere does the Bible itself represent the law as having two different parts. In fact, it's very plain that if you offend in one point, you're guilty of all. Well, how could that be if part of it wasn't even binding anymore anyway? As they would say, the moral law is not. So they only want to bind certain types and shadows. But the fact is, the Old Testament was both a moral law and, for the Jews, a national law. It was never given to a Gentile. Gentiles could subject themselves to live according to the law if they wanted to. That's the use of the word proselyte in the New Testament. But they weren't required to. And this was one of the problems that some of them were trying to bind on the Gentiles. You've got to keep the law of Moses, be circumcised, and things of that nature. Besides, think about how the Bible portrays some of these things that they want to insist upon. Over in Colossians chapter 2, verse 14 through 16, it talks about when Christ died on the cross, some things were canceled out. Canceling out the certificate of debt, consisting of decrees against us, which were hostile to us, taking it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authority, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Therefore, let no one act as your judge in regard to meat or drink, or in regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Why would we want to hang on then to shadows and types of this when we've got the substance? Why do that? Well, of course, there is no reason to do that. We have the substance. What is going on in the law of Moses are these foreshadowing of things, the animal sacrifices, showing the necessity of a blood sacrifice. Well, that only taught them to look forward to a time when those kinds of sacrifices could cease because Christ was going to shed his blood, but he only did it once. Didn't have to do it annually. The book of Hebrews, of course, talks a lot about all of this as well. We ought to prefer the substance, not the shadow of the things that were to come. Our Passover is Christ. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7. We don't want to go back and try to observe the Passover of the Old Testament, commemorating the deliverance of the Jews from Egyptian bondage. Their remembrance on that great feast day once a year. We don't need to do that. No, the law of Christ fulfilled all of those shadows and all of those types of the Old Testament. So there's unlawful uses made of the law. Lawful uses of it. Looked at the unlawful ones. Let's go to some things that are lawful. The law of Moses can be used and was used to identify unrighteousness, God's wrath, the accounts of what happened in the garden when Adam and Eve violated God's very simple law there not to eat of that tree in the midst of the garden. We have that record because it shows us of their unwillingness to obey God. They're being tempted. The flood comes along where God looks out over his creation of the world and it says that he's sorry that he did it. And he's going to destroy them with a flood, saving only Noah and his family. It helps us to identify what kinds of behavior God finds unacceptable. The Tower of Babel, Sodom and Gomorrah. And on that we could go. Sodom and Gomorrah, an example. It was such a wicked city of the plains and others as well, but Sodom and Gomorrah are given prominence. Anybody that can read about that destruction in Genesis 19 and somehow think that homosexuality is just an alternate lifestyle, and certainly God would not make people that way and condemn them for it, they need to read that again. First place, God doesn't make anybody choose that lifestyle. That is a conscious choice on their part. They're not born that way. They're not born that way. But all of these accounts are there in the law for our benefit as it relates to us being able to see today what things God considered to be unrighteous all the way down through time. These facts have been preserved. All of these things preserved in the law. And coming on down then to Romans 1, once again, just to mention that, the sins of the Gentile world, God had expectations of all mankind, not just the Jews. The expectations he had of them were defined by the law. But he had expectations of all of mankind. We just don't know the particulars of what he expected of the Gentiles. And it demonstrates to us the unchanging nature of God's wrath. It's been consistent all the way down through time when you think about it. Sin has been sin in the eyes of God. It didn't matter whether it was committed by someone who was a descendant of Abraham, a Jew, or someone who was a Gentile. It was condemned. There was proper punishment in the eyes of God that was meted out for those sins. Proper use of the law for us to go back and look at that and let it really sink in. We won't get by with those things today. They didn't. We won't. And that's a good proper use of the law for us today, because it has preserved for us this unchanging nature of God's wrath. He has dealt consistently with sin down through time. It was intended to be, certainly, a guide for Israel to prepare them for the coming Messiah, so that when John the Baptist stood up and began to preach that the kingdom of heaven was at hand, through their knowledge of the law and the prophets, they would have been able to realize he is now among us. And the miracles that he performed were another proof of his identity. The testimony of the Father through the scriptures, the prophets, testifying to Jesus Christ. That's what the law was about. We can still benefit from it today, though we are not bound by its precepts. That is, we're not bound to do the things under the law that the Jews were required to do. The law identified then, basically, the problem of sin. Again, from all the accounts that we mentioned a while ago, what happened in the Garden of Eden, the Tower of Babel, the flood, all of those things are identified for us in the law and referred to as maybe disobedience. Sometimes the word transgression is used, showing defiance of God. Sometimes they were stubborn, stiff-necked, uncircumcised, and hardened ears. Even Jesus ran into that. Iniquity is sometimes the word that is used. Sin, certainly. Lawlessness. Jesus used that term when he was dealing with the question, by what authority you do these things and so forth. So there's a lot of different words, but it all comes back to the problem of sin. The law did not save Israel, though they were to be obedient to it. It only pointed out their error, their sins, their problems that needed to be addressed, and it pointed them to a time when Jesus would come. And through his blood, they would be forgiven fully and finally. Maybe I need to go back over here to Romans 3 just a moment. Verse 23, we're very familiar with, most of us. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So what are you saying there, Paul? Paul is saying those people back there who obeyed God, who made the sacrifices, are now justified by the blood of Christ. Same blood that justifies us before God. The same blood that washes away our sins as we become obedient to the gospel of Christ. They had that to look forward to. We look back on that sacrifice. They look forward to that sacrifice. But it was the same one that took care of all of us. The emphasis, of course, began early on in the matter of sacrifice. Cain and Abel were offering a sacrifice there in Genesis chapter 4. Of course, we know how that story ended. There was no forgetting on the part of God. He didn't just forget about the sins that were committed against him, whether Adam and Eve in the garden, the Jews under the law, or the Gentiles according to what God required of them. He didn't overlook any of it. He didn't forget any of it. He held them accountable to it, but he provided a means of forgiveness. And ultimately that, of course, was the blood of Christ. Hebrews 9:22. And according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood there is no forgiveness. A person living under the law of Moses as a Jew wakes up one day and says, I'm not going to make these animal sacrifices anymore. I'm tired of it. It's too much work. I'll just wait and depend on the sacrifice of Christ. That's ultimately the one that I need anyway. Would they have been forgiven? I don't think so. And in fact, when you go back and look at the law, it does in fact use the word forgiveness in speaking of the Jew who made the proper sacrifice. It talks about him being forgiven. Now, ultimately, where did that forgiveness come from? Blood of Christ. But a man who complied with the law, who brought forward the proper animal for sacrifice, could go back home knowing that he had just been forgiven. But again, contingent upon the blood of Christ. That's what Romans 3 is explaining to us. Substitution of an animal for the sinner. Animal sacrifices substituted for the actual person under the law who sinned. And Jesus taking the place of the sacrifice that we deserve. The law prepares people and brings us to a realization of the need for Christ. It was a schoolmaster, Galatians chapter 3. And again, I think that, I know I did for several years, I never thought too much about it. I never really paid much attention to the fact that when Paul is talking about this schoolmaster concept here in Galatians chapter 3, he's really addressing it to the Jews. Because the law, again, was never applicable to Gentiles. It was not a schoolmaster for Gentiles. It was a schoolmaster for the Jews. Now, it doesn't mean that the Gentiles who might have a knowledge of the law might even figure some things out before some of the Jews did. But it was specifically their schoolmaster. Before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Paul includes himself in this discussion. He was a Jew. But now that faith has come, we're no longer under a schoolmaster or tutor. You're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. As many as you are baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. So now things are different, Paul said. That was our tutor, preparing us, training us for the one who was to come, identifying for us what sin was, to point the way for, in this particular case, the Jew to understand, yes, I've sinned before God. I need to be forgiven. There must be a way for me to be forgiven. Well, and there was. But that was only through the sacrifice of Christ. Could not keep depending upon the animal sacrifices. That was now a part of a law that was not destroyed. Remember, Jesus said, I didn't come to destroy the law, but I came to fulfill the law. He fulfilled all of the types and shadows that were under the law. Every one of them. And the book of Hebrews goes into considerable detail on a lot of these types and shadows of the Old Testament. It would talk about here's what was under the law, but now here's the real substance of things now. Here's the way it really is now with Christ. But again, it identifies the problem of sin. Wasn't forgotten, wasn't overlooked. It was something that had to be dealt with by each and every individual. But how? Well, the how for the Jews was accomplished by following the law, the schoolmaster, to bring them to Christ. Now, once Christ came, once his sacrifice was made, and the gospel began to go forth, now we follow the gospel. We don't try to mix up the law of Moses into the gospel as they did in the first century. And as some people, as I said, still trying to do that today. But that's the law's purpose, to bring people to a realization of their need for Christ. To prepare them for this one that was to come, of whom the prophets wrote. And there was considerable interest in that. There were some people who were definitely interested in that. They wanted to know who this was. Who's this talking about? A good example of that would be the eunuch riding along in Acts chapter 8. Who is the prophet talking about here? Himself or some other man? And, of course, we know Philip began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And pretty soon, They come by some water, and the eunuch says, "See, here's water. What doth hinder me from being baptized?" You can't preach Jesus without preaching baptism. It just won't work. And so he was baptized right there on the spot. It enabled, as we've mentioned already, identification of the Messiah, because there were a lot of men who came and claimed to be the Messiah. They were false messiahs. They were not really the Messiah. That was only Jesus Christ. And the hundreds of Old Testament prophecies that talked about him coming and what he would be like, even down to the very place of his birth, was prophesied. Very, very detailed. Could it have fit more than one person? No, it's mathematically impossible for anyone other than Jesus to fulfill all of those prophecies. It's a staggering number, a staggering small possibility, I should say. Peter said here in 2 Peter 1, verse 16, he said, "We did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance that was made in him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.' And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. So we have the prophetic word," he says, "made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, the day dawns and the morning gold star arises in your heart." Peter says, "I was there, I saw this, I heard that voice. Those prophets were talking about Jesus Christ." And his work, as we've already talked about, was revealed in the Old Testament in types and shadows. So in a way it was revealed, but it was concealed. It wasn't completely clear. That's why Paul in Ephesians talks about the mystery that was now made known to him, and that when you read that, he said, you can understand my insight into the gospel of Christ. And Paul said we can understand it. It is understandable in spite of what some people say. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 1. "For the law, since it was only a shadow of the good things to come, but not the very form or substance of things, can never, by the same sacrifice, year which they offer, continually make perfect those who draw near." Couldn't do it. Had to have that perfect sacrifice of Christ. Had to get beyond the shadows and the types. So to go back and use the law with its shadows and types today is an unlawful use. We have the substance. It's a treasure chest of spiritual resources, because it will tell us a whole lot about Christ. I remember growing up, there was a segment of brethren, and maybe some of you can relate to this, not a lot, but it seemed like in most congregations there was a few who did not see any value to studying the Old Testament. I don't know how you can really fully understand and appreciate the book of Hebrews without some knowledge of the Old Testament. You'd have to go back and look at what happened there because of all the references that are made back to that. And so for a long time, at least in the minds of some, we don't need to study the Old Testament, and it was neglected because of that, and that was a shame, because it's a treasure chest. Powerful testimony of Jesus Christ and who he was and what he was going to do. But use it properly. The law is good. If you're here this morning and not been washed in the blood of the Lamb, that's what it was all about. Ultimately, Jesus was going to come, and through his shed blood, we'd be able to be forgiven. Something that could not be fully accomplished by the law. Or if you've done that and you go back into the world, allowed yourself to be influenced by Satan, and you have brought shame upon the Savior in his name, let us know about it, and we'll pray for you and pray with you as we stand and sing together.